Everyone, I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you have one with you, to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. I have been, in my time on the pulpit, I've just been working through this Gospel, taking individual chunks and parts and breaking them down and hopefully just in our examination of them and studying of them, learning a little bit about the main subject, who is the Lord Jesus. If this whole gospel were an essay, the topic sentence or thesis would be found actually located towards the end of this gospel. And I think I've read it each time I've been up here, and I'll read it again. And it's John 20, 31 that says that these are written, this is John saying, I've written all these things in this entire gospel here that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life through his name. That's his goal. That's his objective in writing all these stories and things that he tells us about Jesus. He's trying to create an argument, if you will, and he shows point after point after point and saying, this is no normal human being. This isn't just an insurrectionist, a political person, a good speaker, but this is indeed the Messiah, the chosen one of God, come to die for the sins of the world. And so as we've examined and gone through this the gospel, we stopped at a couple of different points, and I'll just highlight a couple of them. Right off the bat, we learn that Jesus is the Word. He is the Word of God. He is God. He created the world, and it says that he became flesh. God became flesh and came and lived amongst us. And the disciples and John, he says something early on. He says, we've seen his glory. We have been with him for 3 years. And in that time, he showed us things and demonstrated things to us by his words and his actions and ultimately his death and burial and resurrection to prove that he is who he said he was. And in that, we've seen his glory, that of the Father. The Lord Jesus is the most perfect expression, representation of the Father, of God. And he was here on earth, and he lived, and he came. And so John wants to tell everyone he can about this Lord Jesus. He's saying, I'm writing to prove this glory, that he is the Son of God, and I'm writing to show it to you, and I want you to see and experience his glory as well. A little bit later, we talked about John the Baptist, who comes along the scene, and John the Baptist was a prophet. The Old Testament told that he was coming, and his job was to lay the ground or lay the foundation for the Messiah. He was to foretell that Jesus was coming. And when he sees Jesus, he proclaims to some of the people that are around where he was at, and he proclaims, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In other words, that's him. This is the one. All the Old Testament prophets that were talking about a coming Messiah, this is the one. And so he's the one I've been telling you about. And so he has the privilege of baptizing the Lord Jesus and beginning his earthly ministry. So Jesus begins his ministry of 3 years of a variety of miracles and wonders and signs that he does in his time on earth before ultimately being turned over to Roman authorities, and where he is crucified as a criminal, as an insurrectionist, as a troublemaker. But ultimately, this is all under God's perfect plan of redemption and salvation for man. And so the last time we were together, last time I took the pulpit, was I covered the first miracle recorded in the Gospel of John, and that is where Jesus takes water at a wedding feast and he turns it into wine. And it demonstrates that he has power over creation, power over the natural world. No normal man, no human can do those kind of things. So it's our first glimpse as John is doing this sort of progressive revelation, if you will, this moment by moment declaration of this Jesus is God. He's no normal, ordinary person. And so today, we're going to look as Jesus sort of presents a little bit more of who he truly is. He begins to demonstrate publicly his authority, his power. And in it also we see some of his godly features, his holiness, his compassion, and his zeal. So we'll look at all these things. We're in the Gospel of John, chapter 2, and that's the story of Jesus cleansing the temple. Now, some of you are auditory learners, and you can learn by hearing, and some of you are visual learners and learn by seeing. And so There was a movie made a number of years ago, The Gospel of John, and I thought I would show the movie version of this part of the Gospel of John. It might just add something to your understanding of this passage, just add a little depth to it, so I thought I would show that now. And so for the sound booth, I never told you where to stop, but I'll just come up and tell you, okay, that's good, we'll go from there, okay? So we got to see if it works first. That's the first test. It may start at the end of the wedding at Cana.
It was almost time for the Passover festival, so Jesus went to Jerusalem. He found people selling cattle, sheep, and pigeons, and also the money changers sitting at their tables. Whip from cords and drove all the animals out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. He overturned the tables of the money changers. Scattered their coins. Yeah! And he ordered those who sold pigeons.
Shake them out of here! Stop making my father's house a marketplace!
His disciples remembered that the scripture says, "My devotion to your house, O God, burns in me like a fire." The Jewish authorities came back at him with a question.
What miracle can you perform to show us that you have the right to do this?
Tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will build it again.
Are you going to build it again in 3 days?
It has taken 46 years to build this temple.
But the temple Jesus was speaking about was his body. So when he was raised from death, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and what Jesus had said. While Jesus was in Jerusalem during the Passover festival, many believed.
Excellent. So hopefully that adds a little bit to your understanding of this story. And again, some of these visuals. Originally, when I was looking for something, I was just looking for a picture of the temple and the specific place in the temple where Jesus was. But then when I stumbled upon this with Bill Mooney's help, he directed me to this movie. And I think it does a nice job of just filling in some of those gaps. When we read the scriptures, we often make mind movies or mental movies anyways of what we think is happening, and this can just add to that. I think it also might challenge some of our assumptions of Jesus. The particular movie portrayal, I think some would say, presents a more angry or violent Jesus than we might like to, our perception of Jesus is Jesus meek and lowly, and yet there's, you know, there's something about what he's doing here, and we're going to get into this, and the source of his righteous anger towards the Pharisees and the Jews here. And so, why don't we just read again the scripture that is covered in this passage? It's in John chapter 2. And I'll just read it quickly, and then we're going to just go through it verse by verse and talk about different parts. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were there who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen and poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." The disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So at the beginning of our story here, it's the Passover. And that's, of course, a Jewish festival, and in separating the Jews' exodus out of Egypt, the roots of that are found in the Old Testament in the book of Exodus in chapter 12. And once the Jewish people were settled in Israel, once a temple was built in Jerusalem, my understanding is that the Passover feast became a bit of a pilgrimage feast. So Israelites were expected to travel from wherever they were spread around to come into the city of Jerusalem, and they were to sacrifice a Passover lamb for them and their family there at the temple. What's interesting is that the Passover is in the book of John. It serves as a time marker. So this is right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and I think there's one other in the middle, and then right at the end at Jesus' ministry, obviously during the Passover, that's when the crucifixion takes place. So you can see the Passovers as time markers. In the first one, Jesus comes and he cleans out the money changers and sends them away and the traders, and then at the end one, it's as though he's coming in and being presented as the Passover lamb. You'll note that it says that this is the Passover of the Jews, and that language sort of indicates that, you know, this is not the Passover of God. This is it's hinting at that this is a ritual, routine thing, that it's lost some of its, you know, its original intent, that it is no longer, you know, sacred even. That's just through the repetition of it that it's become ritualized, and as we see in the story, it's lost you know what some of its original intent was. It says that he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And so in 2019 we don't understand. You have to look into these things and study. Well, why would there be those things there? And also, it's interesting to note that where this is to have taken place, where Jesus does this cleansing, is a part of the temple called the Court of the Gentiles. And this was a place where, was it last week or the week before, where Leonard was talking about how you could only go so far. Certain groups could go so far into the temple, and Gentiles being that probably first group that could only go so far, and then women, and then men, and then the priests. And so the Gentiles, this would be, you know, on the outside, essentially. They couldn't go very far in here. But this was the place that was devoted to foreigners who had come to worship God and give a sacrifice at the temple and could go no further. And in this place, you would think, this is where the Jews should be trying to convert those Gentiles and tell them about the God that they worshipped and served. But as you can see, as our story tells us, that there's very little godliness there. The world has crept into this place. The Jews treated the foreign guests as well. It wasn't just that the Jews themselves had gone away from the things of God, but that they were treating these foreigners, these guests, horribly, with contempt. And even it says the Jewish authorities constantly scorned the place and abused the pilgrims who would come to the court of the Gentiles to worship. There was that us versus them mentality, I guess, if you were. And so the money changers were there because there was a certain kind of money with a certain amount of silver to it, a certain quality or percentage of silver that was needed for the temple money. And so if you came in with your Canadian dollars or whatever, there would be, it would just be like going into another country and there would be an exchange. And the money changers would charge exorbitant exchange rates and essentially rip the people off. So they would they'd come in with their money that they brought to the temple to sacrifice, and the money changers would give them back very, very little for what they had brought in. So this is one example of how they were ripping them off and treating them unkindly. They were gouged unmercifully. And then the same thing would happen with the temple sacrifices. People weren't going to bring a sheep or a goat or something with them, especially if they were traveling for long distances. And so for convenience sake, they would have a market there with the oxen and the goats and such and the sheep there and the pigeons. But they would just charge ridiculous rates for them, really overcharging for these, for their convenience. But because, if they came all that way and they were going to offer a sacrifice, they weren't just going to turn around and go home because it was too expensive. So they would end up having to pay out more than they should have. And so this kind of thing was happening. These suffering people, these poor people that were coming to perhaps insincerity, and no doubt there were some who were, insincerity, following after and fearing God and wanting to honor and worship him. And this system of this political system, I guess, this system of greed was set in place to rip them off. And no wonder that Jesus denounces this group the way he does, as thieves and robbers. He enters the temple, someone said, which was meant to be a house of prayer, full of people from all nations. He knows what it is full of now, a kind of strip mall or flea market of booths, tables, and stalls of goods for sale, all to profit the faithful who'd come to obey God's law. And so here we see some of the Lord Jesus's compassion for the people. He sees that these genuine people who are coming to worship him because of a corrupt system that is put in place, he is rightfully, righteously angry. It says in the next couple of verses that he makes the whip of cords, drives them out of the temple with sheep and oxen, as the video portrayed there. Someone said his concentration was on emptying the temple of the cattle, sheep, and doves, although the only way he could demonstrate his anger or displeasure towards the money changers was to flip the tables as he does. It was an entire ecosystem dependent on preying upon the devotion of Jews to their God, and it made Jesus sick. This is probably the one time someone gets to really use the term righteous anger, and no one questions it. Though we all like to think of our anger as righteous, there are a few times when that's really true. But this is the moment. Jesus flips tables over. People are shouting. Coins spill and skitter across the stone floor. People push and dive to grab at the money. Animals are squawking. There are angry voices and angry hearts, but only one that's righteous. And these guys are kicked, shooed, and harassed out of their workplace, and they're not happy about it. But they've been squatting in someone else's place for way too long. And Jesus isn't having it. The chief priests, scribes, and Pharisees are watching with mixes of emotions and thoughts. They're probably angry at what they're seeing because they have a profit share in the money on the ground and the guys who are now outside of the temple. Jesus has just threatened their bank accounts and he's created civil unrest. Both moves are threats to the religious leaders, and now he's crossed civil lines into Roman authority by disturbing the peace. Now that is an excerpt written from a guy named Mason King, who was writing about the second time Jesus comes into the temple right around the time of his crucifixion, but some of those same things apply there. In verse 16, Jesus makes a very interesting statement. Now, you have to understand it at the time when he's saying this. This is very early, right at the beginning of his ministry, when he says, "Stop making..." When it says, "Do not make," the literal translation is, "Stop making my Father's house this place of merchandise." Okay, stop making my Father's house a house of trade, is what he says. And so there's this first hint at this hint of sonship, of deity. He is claiming that God, the God who this temple is set up to worship, is his Father. That is a claim to deity. This is how Jesus refers to God in the Gospel of John. So throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus will refer to God as his Father in numerous occasions throughout the book, as we'll look. He refers to my Father's house. This is a very provocative act, and it's based on his relationship to God as Son. So here we are seeing some of Jesus' authority proclaimed and displayed here. his authority is based on his identity. He is able to do the things that he's doing here because of his relationship to the God of this temple, the God of the universe. And so there would have been, had there been Pharisees and Sadducees and some of the scribes there in this place at the time, although it's not, I don't know if there were necessarily here at the time, but those who knew their Old Testament scriptures when Jesus was doing that perhaps might have had a couple of Old Testament verses ringing in their ear. One from Zechariah says, in that day there will be no more merchant in the house of the Lord of hosts. And another verse in Malachi says, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in, for he is like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. So these are Old Testament verses that I think are speaking here of the Lord Jesus. And so perhaps some of those saw those and perhaps had a bit of a twinkling in their ear of, is this the one that these Old Testament verses are speaking of? And it's interesting then that, so this action, Jesus doing this thing, now this probably was the first time that Jesus had was so sort of visible and animated, perhaps. And so the disciples are seeing this for the first time, and it's shocking them, as it's probably shocking everyone else in the audience. And it's interesting that what it does is it triggers in their mind Scripture. So perhaps just like these Old Testament verses might have been triggered in the minds of some of the scholars of the Old Testament, the disciples themselves, who are not biblical scholars, this very act triggers in them Old Testament verses come to mind. And it says, zeal for your house will consume me. That's from the book of Psalms. This is a psalm of David. And he is, in the context of those verses, David is being persecuted for defending God's honor. And here, isn't Jesus doing the exact same thing, defending God's honor in this place that is supposed to be for worship of God? It says that zeal, right? This zeal, and I wish I would remember the way that they describe the zeal in the translation used in this book, but essentially it means a burning desire in his soul, in the Lord Jesus' soul, to see God's will being done. There's a sense here also of loyalty to God, and it will consume him, it will devour him, it will take over. And so this is a very passionate, animated display. This Jesus does not, and that's why I think the video does a good job and shakes us a little bit to see Jesus being that physical, being that angry, and doing those things. And it comes out of this burning desire that he has to see holiness for God in its proper context, to see holiness for God appreciated for what it truly, how it truly should be expressed and displayed. The Jews had lost reverence. It was, to have this marketplace set up, in its original provision, it probably was a great idea, so to try to help people to come, and so you don't have to carry these animals with you a long way. We'll just set up something here. But of course, anytime man gets into a system and it doesn't take long before they pervert it, before they corrupt it, and they mess it up, and that's exactly what they've done here. And so the Lord Jesus here, he's crying out for it, and he's expressing his righteous anger against their loss of holiness and their loss of reverence for God. And so in this first part, we see a couple of things. We see this compassion expressed by the Lord Jesus for the poor. He sees the weak and the pure in heart being oppressed by, being manipulated by the wealthy and the powerful, or the power players in the societal structure, and he does not like it. It's not right. It's not right for those who are strong and powerful in a society to exploit and take advantage of the weak and the poor. And so Jesus speaks out against that. As Christians, as believers in the Lord Jesus, as those who try to, and our desire should be to model our lives after the Lord Jesus, the lesson here is for us is that we ought also to have this same sadness, this anger towards any exploitation of poor, the needy, by the rich and the powerful. And we ought to do what we can to, with the gospel as our foundation, try to stop that from happening. Do what we can to lift up and help the poor. We should not in any way be like what the Jews were doing in this system of exploiting and hurting and abusing the poor. There is also in this lesson from this first part this zealousness for holiness in worship. And it's a warning against dullness. It's a warning against abuses in worship. It's a warning against ho-hum devotion to God. It's a wake-up call for me as I was studying this passage, and perhaps others as well, that, you know, God has a burning desire to see God's holiness properly proclaimed, properly expressed by his people. And so may we take that bit of a lesson in our hearts as we consider when we come together for worship time here on Sunday mornings, the attitude of our hearts as we, you know, do we really consider all that God has done for us? Do we really appreciate and love the Lord Jesus for his sacrifice for us? The Lord Jesus here expressed righteous anger towards both of these things, and so the warning is for us that we ought to also take note of these things. So, and the second thing here is we'll get into more in this last part is this idea of authority. The authority of the Lord Jesus, the power that he had to say the things that he said and that to do the things that he was doing here and going to continue to do all throughout his ministry. Remember, this is early on, and he's just making these first initial claims to authority. And it's based on his identity. Here it's based on his identity as the Son of the Father. And this gets him, you know, this is ultimately the thing that's going to get him, picked out by the religious leaders later on in his ministry. In John 5 and John 17, their anger is explicitly stated because you say that you are the Son of God, and no one can make that claim unless they be God. And that is, and again, we think of the whole, the thesis statement, the topic of this whole gospel is that John here is displaying the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ all throughout this story, in each of these acts, in the turning of water into wine here, in the physical, turning over of money tables and casting out of these animals. All of these are little pictures that are displaying that Jesus has authority, that he is God. And so we come to the second part, which the authorities come up to him and ask him, he's created a scene here, he's created a disturbance, and so they want to know, what's the deal? What's going on here? They asked for a sign. In the video it said a miracle. And essentially the sign or the miracles are wonders by which God authenticates men sent by him or by which men prove that the cause that they are pleading is God's. So the Jewish leaders were looking for, you're saying you're a representative of God here. You have to have something to back that up. You can't just make that claim without any sort of backing. And, they're essentially saying, prove it. You're saying you're doing this on God, your Father's behalf, then you need to prove that. You need to back that up. Show us the source, essentially. Show us the source of the authority that you have to do these things. And so it makes you sort of wonder, like, here was Jesus' opportunity, right early on, to do some huge over-the-top miracle, lightning and thunder and healings and some sort of grandiose gesture that everyone there in the temple that day could see. And right from the start there, that could be the thing. But Jesus doesn't do that. And perhaps rightly we wonder why. But there's a couple of things here is that, this is just the beginning of his ministry. He is 3 years on this earth, and over and over and over again, as you read through the Gospels, not just the Gospel of John, but in the other Gospels as well, we read of these feedings and healings and miracles and wonders that Jesus does over and over and over again, proving and showing his divinity, that he is God, that he is able to do things that no other human can do. And ultimately going to the cross and dying and being resurrected, as we just celebrated last weekend. The ultimate demonstration of his authority is his being resurrected and raised from the dead, proving his deity. It's interesting, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus does give a sign. Now the Jews, they keep saying, give us the sign, give us proof. And when he does, what's interesting is the Jews don't believe him anyways. So they as much as they say, oh yeah, we need proof, Jesus would do and say wonderful things, and then they would still seek to crucify him. They'd still seek to get him out of the way. They did not believe, based on the miracles and wonders and signs, that he did. But Jesus gives an interesting sign in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. He says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So here in this verse, he's giving authority to the Old Testament. He's authorizing that the Old Testament is Scripture, that it's the Word of God, first of all. And second, when you think of the story of Jonah, it's the story of a person who is swallowed by a large fish, and he goes down into the depths, and then he is brought up again and spit on dry land. In essence, death, burial, and resurrection. He says, that's the sign I'm giving you, death, burial, and resurrection. And when you see that happen, you'll know that I am the Son of God. So he gives this clear instruction. So 19, well, I'm going to come back to 19, but I'm going to skip down to 20 where it says, "The Jews then said, it's taken 46 years to build a temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? So Jesus gives this sign, and his sign is, destroy the temple, and in 3 days, I'll rebuild it. Okay, I will raise it up is the actual words. I will raise it up. So Jesus gives this clear instruction, I'm going to do this thing, and the Jews' response is, of course, they don't understand. They don't know what he's speaking about. He was speaking, of course, in a metaphor, talking about this large physical structure that the Jews were so proud of behind him, this bricks and mortar building that they took so much physical pride in, and he was saying, it's going to all come crumbling. And he's saying, I'm going to raise it up again. So they think of the physical building. And we remember that, again, this is right early on in Jesus' ministry, right at the beginning. He's a relative unknown. He's not a popular figure, largely, at this point. The Jews are looking for proof of who this guy is, and then when Jesus gives this veiled response, this metaphor, they assume more or less that he must be joking, that he's probably maybe even mad. They don't put a lot of stock in it. They don't understand. They don't take it seriously. They're listening with earthly ears, if you will, instead of spiritual ears. The scripture talks about earthly eyes versus spiritual eyes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." If you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have not been saved and do not have the Holy Spirit in you, that's what happens when you get saved. The Holy Spirit indwells you. And when that happens, you are given understanding, and you are able to read the Scriptures and see the Scriptures with spiritual eyes. And things are opened up that you do not understand or could not understand. So these Jewish leaders here did not have spiritual eyes to see and ears to hear. And Nicodemus, who we'll look into the next chapter, the guy, the last frame in the video was probably Nicodemus looking at the Lord Jesus there and wondering, who is this guy? In the next chapter, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, who also has that same sort of blindness, he says to him, "I've told you earthly things, and yet you do not believe. How can you believe if I tell you spiritual things?" And I wonder if there's anyone in their audience this morning who, like these unbelieving Jews, lack that spiritual vision, lack that spiritual hearing. They do not know what it means to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Our desire and our prayer is that you would come to know this Lord Jesus, this one who, as we study these words of Scripture, reveal the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. And that is our prayer, that you would come to know him and come to see him as your Savior and Lord, the Messiah, the one who is God's Son, who was sent to the earth to die to pay the penalty for your sins. Our desire is that you would come to know that one. And so he gives this answer to the Jews, and they don't understand him yet. And that's what's wonderful. This is the second chapter of the Gospel of John, and through the remaining chapters, the 20-some chapters of this gospel, and the Lord Jesus provides proof after proof after proof continually, so that that's why at the end that John could say, Jesus did all these things and a whole bunch of other things I didn't even have time to write about, all to show you that Jesus is the Son of God, so that you might believe on him and have life in his name. So Jesus says this, this statement, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But the disciples, or the writer John here, adds this postscript. He says, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. Obviously, John here, he has the benefit of hindsight. He's writing this years after that, Jesus has come to the earth, died, been resurrected, and then ascended back into heaven. And so he got the whole picture. He understood the whole thing. And there's a couple of times it mentions in the scriptures that after it all happened, after a critical event, their eyes were open and things changed and they understood like they had never understood before. And that, of course, is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Destroy this temple, he says. It's a clear statement of the Lord concerning his death. In hindsight, we understand, knowing the whole story, having celebrated Easter, that we know what he's talking about. Because in 3 days, Jesus died on that cross. He was dead and buried. And 3 days later, the scripture tells us that he was raised again. And so, in hindsight, we see and understand exactly what he was talking about here. If you're into word studies, I understand the word temple that Jesus refers to here is the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. That's what he's referring to when he's speaking about his body here. And so it's interesting that this very claim, you know, Jesus said a lot of things and did a lot of things, and a lot of it went in one ear of the scribes and the Pharisees and out the other. But they remembered this. 3 years later, they bring this up at his trial that he said this. And of course, what they do, if you read the text in Matthew 26, they mess it up. They change what he actually said and add their own words to it, right? They said, he said that he was going to do this thing, and they changed the wording of it to make him sound like he was going to physically destroy the thing, but not understand that he was talking in metaphor. It says, so this was their evidence. This is going to say, this is why we need to crucify this guy, because he said he was going to destroy the physical building. You said you'd destroy the temple and rebuild it. Ha! You know, they're laughing at him. That was their sort of evidence at his trial. The Lord Jesus says not only that he would destroy the temple, but that he would raise it up. I will raise it up. Here we see the authority of the Lord Jesus. In John chapter 10, a few chapters later, John says this, or Jesus says this of himself, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. And so here we see God the Son, God the Father, and implicit in it is the Holy Spirit, all active players in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the authoritative claims of God in flesh. And so we see that John, by including this event right at the beginning of his narrative of Jesus' life and bringing out these themes of authority and others that we've noted, John is showing the glory of the cross and the importance, the central importance of the cross right from the very beginning. He's saying this cross event, this crucifixion, this resurrection is the critical event that all this whole gospel is pointing to right from the start of Jesus' ministry. And it says again, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word Jesus had spoken. This was proof to them. This was evidence to them. They had had that wonderful experience of walking with Jesus all through his ministry and going with him into the Garden of Gethsemane and observing from a distance his mock trial and his crucifixion and his death, and then seeing and going to the very grave where he was buried and seeing that he was not there anymore, that he was raised again. The temple of his body destroyed and rebuilt in 3 days. The resurrection is so crucial to our faith. Without the resurrection, as the scripture says, our faith is worthless. There's no point in us being here this morning if the resurrection did not happen. But we know that it did. The authority, and we rest that on the authority of the Word of God. The resurrection backs up all the claims of the authority that Jesus makes. If he had not raised from the dead, All these things that he was saying about God being his father and these claims, they would have been immediately disqualified and dismissed. But because he rose again, it validates all those claims, and we have to come up, it ultimately puts the decision in our hands. Do we trust and believe what this says about the Lord Jesus? Do we believe these claims about the Lord Jesus? That he died for the sins of mankind, that we are sinners, and that there is judgment for those who die in their sins, and that our only remedy, our only salvation is in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death for us. As we talked about earlier, the last time that Jesus comes into Jerusalem is right at Passover time. So the book of the Gospel of John ends with a Passover, and Jesus comes in, and he is sacrificed as the Lamb of God that John the Baptist proclaimed him to be. He's sacrificed there, and so Jesus becomes our Passover. He replaces the Passover with the better Passover of himself, and he becomes our sacrifice, and he dies in our place for us. It's interesting, you know, that the disciples remembered. Things were brought to mind through the Holy Spirit that they saw the whole picture. What a wonderful, startling revelation that must have been, as their eyes were opened, as it were, and they saw all those things, sort of like the replaying of a movie and saying, then this happened, and this happened, and this happened. It's all true. It's all true. Everything is true. He is exactly who he said he is. And so they would place their faith and trust in him. They believed. They saw his glory and were transformed by it. He proved his claims of authority and deity. And so it says here that they read it, they saw it, they understood it, they claimed it, and they put their faith in it, in what Jesus had said and what Jesus had spoken. And so the question ultimately is for each one of us here is, will you believe? Do you believe in this Jesus who we read of this morning? Here we've read of the Lord Jesus' compassion. He has compassion for every one of us, for sinners. We are all sinners, each one of us. There's not a righteous person amongst us. And Jesus died for the sins of mankind. He has a zeal and a burning desire for holiness. He wants us to be holy in our worship and understanding of who he is. He has authority. The claims that he makes, the things that he does are based on his authority, his identity as God, a very God. He is deity. He is God in flesh. So I trust as we consider these things this morning that we would just, again, just understand and appreciate who the Lord Jesus is. We are thankful that John has written this gospel for us, and so that we can see that indeed Jesus is the Christ, and that believing we might have life on his name. God and Father, we thank you for this testimony of the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Father, how that his heart ached for the poor, for the exploited, for the weak. We thank you that he had an earnest desire that people would revere and fear God in holiness, because indeed you are holy and righteous and just. And help us, Father, to understand our place, that man wants to elevate themselves and think of themselves as so great, but Father, help us to understand that there is a God, that he is holy and he has righteous requirements for the sin that we have in our lives. And we thank you that because he is righteous and just and loving, Father, that you prepared a way, you provided a way that our sins would be forgiven, that we might have relationship with you. And that's through this person we've read this morning and talked about this morning, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that you sent Jesus to this earth. We thank you that he lived this perfect, sinless life, and he was sacrificed as the perfect Lamb of God for the sins of mankind. We thank you for the record of Scripture that we can read and understand in simple language. Jesus has done this for us. So we thank you for all these things. Ask your blessing on each one gathered here this morning. Take us home in safety, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.